On August 17th, 1879, Samuel Clemens, known better as Mark Twain, went to hear Charles Spurgeon preach in London at his Metropolitan Tabernacle. Of course, Mark Twain is associated with Hannibal, Missouri, only an hour and a half from us, with all the sights, and is known for his literary work and is seen as one of America's best writers. But he was no friend of Christianity or of Christ. He did not believe in the reality and the existence of heaven, of hell, and he denied that Jesus Christ is God. He rejected that the deity of Christ. Having gone to hear Charles Spurgeon, an evangelical, preach and participate in the service, that night he wrote in his diary the following words: that at the service they had two prayers and two very ugly hymns and scripture. Mr. Spurgeon treated the topic in an unpleasant, old-fashioned way. It is a slander to suppose that God could enjoy any kind of congregational singing. So to summarize Mark Twain's observations, he was not impressed. But to bring the stark reality, to show the contrast, let me read to you some of the words that Charles Spurgeon said in that sermon. It's at the very end of his sermon. We have it because it was printed. And once you hear these words, you will see the blindness, the spiritual blindness of Mark Twain. And we should just grieve over the fact that he died and went to hell. Here's what Spurgeon pleaded with the hearers and the audience, including Mark Twain. "Oh, come, you wanderers, and rest in Jesus. Come, you most lost, most ruined, most helpless or hopeless, and find heaven begun in Christ. Oh, you that sit on the verge of perdition, who have made a covenant with death and a league with hell, whose death warrant seems to be signed and put into your hands, so that you read it by the flames of hell, whose fury you anticipate, come to Jesus, and that handwriting of death shall be blotted out." Mark Twain heard those words, and instead of heeding the call, instead of seeing Jesus as Savior, instead of calling upon His name, he mocked, he scoffed, he belittled, and he rejected his only hope. What is it with you? Are you like Mark Twain and you scoff at the very idea, notion of heaven or hell? Do you see Jesus not being as Christ and Lord and Savior to be worshipped, but one to be mocked? Or have you found your resting place in Jesus Christ? Do you hope, not a hope that maybe it might possibly happen, but do you have a no doubt hope that if you die, you would part from this body to be present with the Lord? Do you see Christ as your only hope, as the only way, as the only means of salvation for you to be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God? Do you see the gospel as the truth, or do you see it as old-fashioned, dated, and needs to be put away? Today we're going to continue our series in Leviticus 20 before we have 2 weeks of break for Christmas. If you remember last week, we looked at the civil penalties in Leviticus 20 and how they foreshadowed eternal punishment. Well, now, today, we're going to focus on heaven and hell, the things that they foreshadowed. And as we do so, we're going to answer this question: what did the promised land foreshadow? What did the land promises portend? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 27. Our first point comes from verses 22 and 23. Let me read those verses. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." Our first of two points today is this: being removed from the promised land foreshadowed eternal judgment. Being taken out of the land portended hell. Remember, this is in the context of the Holiness Code, where he's talking about the ethics of the people that they have to do and obey in order to remain in the land, to be in the presence of God. Part of this is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as Leviticus 19:18 said. And then the penalties that we went over last week in chapter 20 were penalties assigned to the law that was given in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 19. So the death penalty for child sacrifice, consulting with necromancers and mediums, for cursing parents, for adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. We talked about how that was foreshadowing the church and how the church has to deal with church discipline for these things. Although the government has the sword and should execute the death penalty for those who murder others. That the covenant community of Israel was the type, and the covenant community of the church is the ultimate fulfillment of the anti-type. And so we must deal with sin in the church, lest sin spread and we become like the world instead of evangelizing the world to become like Christ. In that context, we now see how this passage foreshadows of even greater judgment than losing your life. It's the judgment of second death, the judgment of losing your soul in eternity forever. We see this in verses 22 and 23. First, verse 22, "You must keep the law with absolute perfect obedience to God's commandments, or you cannot dwell with the holy God. Since God is holy, you must be holy, no corruption, no disobedience, or you, Israel, cannot dwell in the land." And if you break the Mosaic law, if you break the covenant that Israel made with God, then God promises a penalty. That penalty at the end of verse 22, "He will vomit you out." Just as food comes out from the belly and throws it up, He will spit you out with disgust from the land. Just as the big fish swallowed Jonah and then spewed him out onto dry land, God will spew out the unrepentant from the promised land. And this is a warning as he continues in verse 23. "You Israel, I am not bringing you into the promised land to imitate the nations who previously resided there. No, no, no. If you are going to come and remain in the promised land, you must be different. Those nations worship false gods. Those nations sacrificed, killed, spilt the blood of their children to these false gods. Those nations committed debauchery and sexual immorality in order to try to manipulate those false gods to bring blessing. You cannot be like them and remain in the land." Given such the seriousness of these warnings, did Israel listen? Did Israel heed the warnings? And if you know the Bible, the answer is no. God removed them from the land in fulfillment of His promise to curse them. God does not warn and then not follow through. He doesn't say, well, if you do that, I'm going to spank you. If you do that, I'm going to take this privilege away. If you do that, I'm going to remove you from the promised land. And then he doesn't do it. He follows through. That's why Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, right before Moses died in his last sermon, he tells them, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve the gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." And he did that. 722, the Assyrians come in and scatter the northern kingdom, Israel. 586, the Babylonians come in and scatter the southern kingdom, Judah. Why? Because of their sin. All of this, the promised land of dwelling in there and being in there, was a type, was foreshadowing, was pointing to something greater. It was to give us a concrete picture of heaven and the new heavens and earth. At the beginning of the Bible, you have Adam and Eve in a garden, dwelling in, with God in His presence without any sin. This was to try to bring people back to dwelling with God, but because of their sin, there had to be sacrifices. And it was foreshadowing the time to come where God's people will dwell without sin in His holy presence. We will be holy, dwelling with a holy God. That's why the patriarchs, when they were promised the land, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised this land to dwell in from their offspring, they were not looking just to dirt and shrubs and orchard trees. They were looking to eternal bliss. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 16 say, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land, you know, that dirt from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." That city is a heavenly city, and one day that heavenly city will come to earth. That is what the promised land is signifying and pointing us to and pointing Israel to. Therefore, if the promised land represents dwelling with God in paradise forever and ever, then being removed from the promised land represents eternal condemnation forever and ever. Out of the God's life-giving presence, Paul picks up on this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, when it says when Jesus returns, that the unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, God is present everywhere. God is present in hell. God is going to be present in the lake of fire. What he's talking about here is away from God's blessed presence, life-giving presence of His love and care. They are going to be in presence of God, but they are going to be feeling His justice and wrath for their sins. When Israel was kicked out of the promised land, they weren't out of God's presence. They were out of His favor and blessing. To be in the presence of God gives life. That's why being in the covenant community in the Old Testament symbolized life-giving, blessing, favor, goodness, paradise. To be out of that symbolizes eternal death, eternal destruction, the lake of fire. Now, when someone dies who's an unbeliever, he goes to hell. And then when Jesus returns, he'll be raised from the dead. He'll be given his body, but it won't be incorruptible. And then he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will be judged, and then he will be sent to the lake of fire forever and ever. He will not cease to exist. He will continue to exist. He will suffer for his sins forever and ever and ever without end, without recourse, without any hope of reversal, without any gospel. What is the experience of hell like? First, it is worse than death. And it's worse than any crippling disability. We know this from Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. He warns his listeners, "Whoever causes one of these little ones," being these children, "who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So it would be better if you had a stone tied around in your neck and you were thrown into the sea and you drowned in the sea. It would be better if you died from drowning, swallowing water, and dying in the sea than to go to hell. And then he says in verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." He's saying it is better to have no hands, no feet, to be blind, to be in a wheelchair, than to die with your hands and your feet and your eyes and go to hell. Why? Because hell is unquenchable. Nothing satisfies it. Nothing stops the pain and the agony, and it does not end. The worm does not die. You would go to hell and you will not be consumed. You'll be like the burning bush in Exodus 3 that is burning, but the bush is never consumed. That is the experience of hell for the unbeliever. In hell, you are conscious of the pain. You are not experiencing soul sleep. You're not knocked out like someone in the hospital who may has suffered a stroke or some sort of ailment and now they are not aware. You will be perfectly aware. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had all the wealth and goods. Lazarus was his servant and he treated him poorly. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. It says in verses 22 and 23, "The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out." So he's in hell. He's in torment. Notice he's conscious. He's conscious. He lifts up his eyes. He sees. He knows. He feels. He understands. And he's tormented. In the next verse, he says to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He hasn't been consumed. He is experiencing anguish that will not end. And he's asking for one drop of water. Not a cup, not a gallon. Just even one drop would take a little bit of the edge off. He's in such torment. The other thing about being conscious of your torment is now understanding the hopelessness of having that torment removed. What does Abraham say to him? In verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed." There is a wall, or there's a Grand Canyon of a hole where no one can cross over. Whichever side you are on, you are fixed upon. "And you may not cross there to us," Abraham says. There is no way Lazarus can come to you or you can come to us. Where you are is fixed. It is permanent forever and ever. There is no second opportunity for you to be saved, for you to repent and believe the gospel in hell, as the Mormons say can take place. There's no universalism, as liberals will say, where everyone will go and be in paradise. No one will go to hell. And there's no annihilationism, as some supposed evangelicals try to say, where people go and suffer for a bit, but then they're consumed and cease to be. No, it is ever-present, eternal punishment without end, according to the Word of God. Hearing that, you may say, well, God is sadistic. No, God is holy. The book of Leviticus, as we are seeing this text, is a book all about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The only people who would claim that hell is evil are those who claim man is good. And it's only when you claim and see that man is evil can you confess that hell is good, hell is just, hell is right. So what is the purpose of hell? There are three purposes to hell. The first is just punishment. This is right and good. The punishment from a just judge. We see in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the great judgment day. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It would be unjust for someone to be given the death penalty if they didn't murder someone else, would it not? Why are people given the death penalty? Because, beyond a reasonable doubt, they were guilty of murder, and because they murdered someone else, they should be killed and executed. They had performed that evil deed. Why are sinners sent to the lake of fire? Because of what they have done. Verse 12, according to what they had done. Verse 13, each one of them, they were judged according to what they had done. This is a just God looking at each sinner's life and saying, you have sinned over and over and over, and what you deserve, what you have earned, what you have merited is just. Because God is holy and you are not. The second purpose of hell is of destruction. Now, not destruction where you cease to exist, but this language of destruction is used to talk about how awful hell is. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." So destruction here is talking about eternal damnation, and life is talking about eternal life. And then in Revelation 20, verse 6, and repeated again in verse 14, eternal damnation, destruction is associated, is parallel with death. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." I think this is talking about being born again, being converted. "Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. What is the second death? The second death is eternal destruction. It is the lake of fire. It is being away from the favor of the Lord. Before us, we have two options. You can either be born twice and die once, or you can die twice and be born once. If you're born twice, it means you are born first naturally from your mother, and secondly, it means that you are born again by the Spirit of God, and by being born again, you have eternal life, you have forgiveness of sins, you have reconciliation with God. Those who are born twice die once. They die a physical death if the Lord does not come. They part from the body, but they go present to be with the Lord in heaven, and one day their bodies will be raised and they will be reconciled to their bodies and live and dwell with God. The opposite, though, are those who die twice. They have a physical death, like believers, but they also have a spiritual death where they are sent to the lake of fire forever and ever without end. And why? It's because they have only been born once. They were born physically from their mother's womb, but they were not born again. They did not have faith and repentance in Christ. They were not reconciled to God. They did not have the blood of Jesus covering. They didn't take refuge in the Lamb of God. So we have God's just punishment, we have destruction. The third point of hell, purpose of hell, is banishment. Banishment. Here Christopher Morgan in his chapter in the book Hell Under Fire says this: banishment is much stronger than separation. It suggests God's active judgment, while separation could simply imply divine passivity. Banishment also stresses the dreadfulness and finality of the predicament. God just doesn't separate from you. He banishes the unbelievers to the lake of fire. That's why Matthew 7, verse 23, when Jesus talks about those who think they're believers, they think they're teachers of God, but they're false teachers, he says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." To be in hell is to be departed from the favor and love and kindness of Christ. To be kicked out, vomited from the promised land is to be out of the dwelling, presence, and love and mercy of God. Once again, in Matthew 25, 41, the great judgment, when you have the goats and the sheep and you have the separation that takes place, he says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So depart from Christ is to be present in the eternal fire. And to be with Christ is to be out of the eternal fire. To have fullness of life, we must dwell in God's glory. To have spiritual death, a person is banished from His glory. It's only in His light do we see light. It is only by His light do we have eternal life. This past week, I attended for the first time two funerals. Attended LaVon Price's funeral, Robert's mother's funeral on Monday. And then there was a man that I grew up with who was my Sunday school teacher. I grew up with his boys who died at 64 from throat cancer. Both of them were believers, thankfully. But this made me reminded me that many people are preparing for death. They prepare for death by getting life insurance. They may get a whole life policy to cover the expenses of their burial. They may get a term life insurance policy in case they die at a young age. That way their wife and kids would have money to live on. They may plan by prepaying for their funeral in advance. That way it's taken care of. They may even choose a burial plot for him and for his wife and choose the stone and what would be put on the stone. They even choose the minister who will conduct it and the songs that will be sung. They have it all planned out. But they forget the most important part. Where will they go when they die? They're prepared for their body, but they're not prepared for their soul. Thomas Brooks, The author of the book we're reading in Sunday school, he's written other books. And here's a quote he says, "To think often of hell is the way to be preserved from falling into hell. The sinner's delight here is momentary. That which torments hereafter is perpetual." We need to think about hell. We must consider hell. Because the more we understand hell, the more it encourages us to flee to the safety of Jesus Christ. So friends, are you going to hell? Do you live today as if hell is real? Do you have assurance that if you died today, you would go and stand in the presence of God? Or are you kind of hoping, I'm pleading, maybe, possibly? Well, then today, you need to get that right. You are not prepared to die. Even if you have a life insurance, even if you have a burial plot, even if you have your service picked out, you're the most unprepared person on the face of the earth. And to those who are unbelievers, be warned. God warned Israel, "I will vomit you out of the land." And He did it. And God warns you, without faith and repentance in Christ, I will send you to hell. And He will do it. If you do not flee God's wrath today, you will lose. You will lose the world which you cherish. All the things that you love, all that brings that happiness and joy, all the sins that you cherish, you will lose and not have them in hell. You will also lose your soul, which is more valuable than gold. You will lose heaven and dwelling with God in His presence forever and ever. And finally, you will lose all hope. Because once you take your last breath, once you die, there is no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of being removed from hell. There's no hope of dwelling with God. And friends, all of us is one heartbeat away, one split second away from having your place be permanently in hell. This message is on heaven and hell. Having talked about the realities of hell, let's look now at the glories of heaven. Verses 24 through 27 point us to those glories. It reads, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Our second and last point is this: dwelling in the promised land foreshadowed the eternal state. Residing in the land portended heaven. Verse 24 describes the land of Canaan that God promises to give. Under the Mosaic covenant, if they continue to obey Him and keep His law, they will dwell in the promised land, the land of Canaan. Remember, right now they're in the wilderness going around, and He's promising them, "I will bring you out of the wilderness to your own land." And what is that land like? Flowing with milk and honey. This is a land of abundance, of prosperity. It's a land that has cities and buildings that will already be built, and that God will bring deliverance and they will be able to take it over. And God promised this land from the very beginning with Moses in Exodus 3, verse 8, that He would deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, of Pharaoh, and bring them to this promised land. But to be in the promised land, to dwell in the promised land, they must be holy. That is the prerequisite, as verses 25 through 27 says. To dwell with a holy God, you must be holy yourself. And holiness means here, as it is said, you are separated from other nations in their wicked debauchery. That you're living according to God's laws, which He has already delineated in the previous chapters. That you are God's people, and as God's people, you reflect the holiness in your own conduct. And then he reiterates that you should not go to a medium or necromancer, and that the penalty for doing this is being stoned, is the death penalty for your false worship. Without holiness, no one can see God and dwell with Him. So, the blessedness of the promised land was not the end-all, be-all. The blessedness of the promised land was to give us images, to give us concrete pictures for the blessedness of heaven and the eternal state to come. It says in the Bible that heaven is described as the city of God. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all." The promised land was foreshadowing something better and greater. It was foreshadowing heaven and the eternal state. It was foreshadowing where the angels are shouting and praising, where you have God there, where they are dwelling with Him forever. This city of God is also called in the Bible a paradise. You have Revelation 2, verse 7. And discussing and Jesus giving instructions to the church of Ephesus. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Paradise is a dwelling place of the righteous dead, in the state of blessedness. This is why Jesus said when He was dying on the cross to the thief who believed in Him, He says, "Today you will part with Me and go with Me to paradise." That is heaven. Heaven is paradise. It was also used in the ancient times to describe, to name a park or a garden. The Bible begins with a garden, a paradise of Eden. But because of their sin, they were kicked out of it. The Bible ends with a paradise, with a garden, the eternal state. And no one can be kicked out of it who comes into it by faith. Heaven is also the special dwelling place of God. That's why Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's not talking about a tabernacle. He's not talking about a church building. He's talking about heaven. The earthly tabernacle was based upon the reality of heaven, it says in the book of Hebrews. In the earthly tabernacle, you had the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark, only the high priest could go once a year. And that was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. If that is the shadow, then the reality of heaven, that's where the Shekinah glory of God is. That's where God's glory is manifested. And if you don't know God, then you won't see God's glory. You'll be in hell under His wrath. If heaven is the city of God, if it is a paradise, if it is His special dwelling place, then what is it like for the believer? What is the experience of heaven life? First, to be in heaven is to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." It is better to depart and be with Christ than to remain in the flesh here on earth. If there's no Christ, there's no heaven. Christ is the focal point of heaven. Christ in His glory is what we are looking to in heaven. When a believer goes to heaven, he is perfected and no longer has any sin. 1 John 3, verse 2 talks about how when we see Christ, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. There will be no sin in heaven but holiness. And because there's no sin, there will be complete fellowship with God. There will be no fear, no possibility of a believer grieving the Spirit of God and feeling like he is far from His presence. Because he will have perfect affections, he will have perfect thoughts, he will have no corruption. In heaven, we will receive the inheritance that is awaiting for us who are sons and daughters of God. An inheritance that is undefiled, unperishable, and unfading. In heaven, also, believers reign with Christ. Right now, we reign with Christ here on earth. But when we go and die, we will go and reign with Him in heaven, as Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, that He was raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What we have true now spiritually, we will have in reality when we go to be with Him. And finally, believers will have rest in heaven. The ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath rest is dwelling with God and forever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." There will be no stress, there will be no fatigue, no tiredness, no temptation, no spiritual attack, but rest. And all this foreshadows the eternal state. So when a believer dies, he goes and be with the Lord in heaven. When Jesus Christ returns, all believers are raised from the dead and are given incorruptible bodies, uncorruptible bodies, and then at that time, Christ will judge all people. He will bring about the eternal state where unbelievers will go to the lake of fire. Believers will stay here. Heaven will come down to earth and we'll have the heavenly Jerusalem on earth. It'll be a new creation, new heavens, new earth, no pain. Hallelujah. And it'll all start with a trumpet call. I thought about this. Those who are veterans get to have two trumpet calls. As their body is going to be put in the ground, they have the taps played, and when the body comes out of the ground, they're going to have the trumpet from God play. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. The ground will give birth to the dead. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." There will be no death, there will be no pain, there will be no forgetfulness, there will be no sin, but we will have perfect joy in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever with Jesus Christ, with the triune God. But of course, that brings us to a problem. If Israel had to perfectly obey the law to be in the land, and the land foreshadows heaven and the eternal state, how many of us have perfectly obeyed the law to merit dwelling with God forever? And the answer is no one. So how can we, who are not holy, dwell with God who is holy? Even in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, at the very end, talking about the eternal state, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." How many of you here have lied? How many of you have committed sexual immorality? How many of you lusted after your neighbor or your neighbor's spouse? How many have murdered in your heart? How many of you have been faithless? How many of you worshipped idols, false gods? All of us. So what hope is there if all of us have broken these commandments and no one who has done this may dwell with God? Well, there's good news. And the solution is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Unlike us, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." We have broken all these commandments. Christ has not. 2 Corinthians 5:21 then says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We broke the law. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ fulfilled the law for His people. The obedience required, the holiness that is necessary, the clean track record, and perfect obedience that is the admittance into heaven, we do not have. But Jesus Christ did for us. By faith in Him, by turning from our sins, by trusting in Him and saying, "In my hands nothing I bring, but on the cross I cling," that we cling to the cross of Christ and Him crucified. And from Christ we get the holiness we need to dwell with a holy God. That He kept the conditions of the covenant for us. He did the perfect obedience that was required and necessary, and now that has been transferred to us by faith. And our sins for breaking that law has been transferred to Him, and He paid for them on the cross. The good news is that salvation is free. And that's why right before Revelation 21 verse 8, where it says those who cannot come into the eternal state, Jesus says this, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What is the payment that is required? Nothing. It is free. He gives it out liberally to all. The redeemed who will persevere by the power of God will have this inheritance. And ultimately, to be saved is not just having fire insurance. To be saved isn't your get-out-of-jail-free card. To be saved, the end of it is to have fellowship with God. Hey, I will be His God, and He will be my Son. As a father has fellowship with the Son, so God will have fellowship with us, and we will dwell with Him forever. William Dyer, another Puritan, said this, "You may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without honor, without pleasure, without friends, without learning. But you can never go to heaven without Christ." So friends, do you have Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Him? Are you continuing to follow Him? Are you His sheep? Is He your shepherd? Are you hearing His voice? Are you heeding His voice? You cannot earn heaven by your works. There's nothing in you that can merit it. Nothing in you, no religious work performed that can say, "Aha, I have earned heaven." In fact, trying to do it that way brings even more judgment upon your soul. So before you are two options. You have heaven or hell. You can imitate Mark Twain, or you can imitate Charles Spurgeon. You can say this is old-fashioned, this is wrong. Heaven and hell, those are just myths. It's just like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, or you can see the reality of it. And heed the call. What are you going to do today? Because today may be the only day you have left to do it. Are you going to heed? Are you going to believe? Are you going to come and see the glory of Jesus Christ? Are you going to take refuge in Him? Are you going to see the encouragement that comes from having a heaven of dwelling with Christ, of being transformed, of having all joy and fellowship with the saints, of being free from pain and sorrow and sin, not having condemnation on you, but having fellowship with God? Are you going to see the glory of having an uncorruptible body, being raised from the dead to glory and not being condemned to the lake of fire? Or are you going to cherish your sin and love your sin more than God? What is your treasure? Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your treasure is, there is your soul. Where your treasure is, there you will spend eternity. If your treasure is with sin, you will spend it in the fire. If your treasure is Christ, you will spend eternity with Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that You would give us eyes to taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh God, may You help us to see the reality and the truthfulness, the veracity of heaven and hell. And may we heed the warnings that Israel failed to heed. May we find refuge in Jesus Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, in the One who was slain for sinners. And may we warn others to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.